verses with the following outline in mind. I want us to just think about some introductory things, and then I want us to think about the active obedience of the servant. I want us to think about the passive obedience of the servant. I want us to think about the vindication of the servant, and then finally we'll look at the call to trust that's in the text. Well, let me begin tonight with a quiz. It's fun, but it's not inconsequential. It's true or false? I don't want you to raise your hand. I just want you to answer it in your head. And by the way, I have confidence in you. True or false, salvation is by works. And you even laugh. Good for you. Well, you know, it is by works. Salvation is by works. Not my works, not your works, but it's by the work of Christ. Let me give you a little background just so you have it. We think about the covenant with Adam, the covenant of works. And you remember that covenant. You can think of it in three ways. You can think of it using the three P's. There was a precept, there was punishment promised, and then there was a promise promised. You can think about that precept. It was simple. Don't eat from the tree. If you eat from the tree, you will die. But if you don't eat from the tree, you will live. If Adam had obeyed, he would have had life. Not just him, but all of his posterity. But he didn't. He disobeyed, he ate from the tree, and he died. And so sin entered into the world, and all of his posterity died. Now the question then becomes this. He didn't obey. So what does God do? Does God say, you know what? Okay, since Adam failed, everyone else can come in by grace. Is that what he says? And we want to say, no, that's not quite the way of it. A second Adam had to come. And that second Adam is Christ. In fact, I want you to see this. If you just go to Luke's gospel, we'll get there in our morning sermons. But if you get there now and look at Luke chapter 3, one of the things that you find is you find the genealogy of Jesus. And you find that that runs backward. It starts with Jesus and then it culminates with the son of Adam, the son of God. And then chapter 4 begins, and chapter 4 leads us right into the temptation of Jesus. And it's there that Satan says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. And what is Luke doing? Luke is helping us to see very clearly that Jesus is the second Adam. Now, let me ask you a question. And surely you know that this question is based upon Christ's successful enduring of the temptation of Satan. He resists. He succeeds where the first Adam failed. Now, here's the question to you. If Christ did what the first Adam failed to do, if he offered obedience where the first Adam failed to offer it, then why isn't our salvation tied to that moment? In other words, why as Christians do we think about the cross? Why don't we think about the garden or the desert temptation? Why don't we look back on that desert temptation and say, ah, our salvation is in that moment? Why? Why not that? Well, let me give you an illustration of why not that. Let's say you're in debt for millions of dollars. And someone comes along and gives you, I don't care, several million dollars. They don't pay off your debt, but they give you several million dollars and you just spend and spend and spend and you spend it out. But you're still in debt. Someone needs to come along and pay off your debt and then give you $1 million if you want to live like a rich man. You see, had Christ not paid for our debt as we look forward to it on the cross, and had he just came and obeyed, it would have been like he gave us $1 million. But we still have a debt that is unpaid. And so what we have in Christ is him not only succeeding where the first Adam failed, but he goes to the cross. And it is on the cross that he pays our debt. But it is in the garden that he shows himself to be able to provide for us the righteousness that we need. And so our debt is paid, and we are rich on top of that, beyond measure, with his righteousness. Now, that's what I want us to think about. That idea is what I want us to think about when we look at this servant song, because this servant song talks about both how we are rich through the righteousness of the servant, but how he also paid our debt, the debt of sin that we owed as we had sinned in Adam. So I want us to think about that this evening. And first of all, let's think about the servant's active obedience. Now, when I talk about active obedience, I want to pause for just a minute and I want to talk to you about the obedience of Christ, because the obedience of Christ is Christ's obedience. When we find it in the New Testament, for instance, we find it like in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Jesus became obedient to the point of death. In other words, what we have here is we have obedience that culminates in death. And so what we have is an entire life of obedience. So we might say that Christ's obedience is in his entire life and in his death. Now, when we talk about the active obedience and the passive obedience, what we're doing is we're just looking aspectively. We're looking at different aspects of the one obedience of Christ. So we might say it like this. When we look at the active obedience of Christ, we're looking at the life of the servant, his faithful and obedient life. When we look at the passive obedience, we're looking at his death. So I want us to look at those two aspects from this text. Let's first of all, like I said, look at the active aspect of the servant's obedience. And we see that here in some beautiful ways. For instance, notice that the servant's ear is spoken of in a really wonderful and beautiful way. Notice what it says. It says that he listened like a disciple. He had the ear of a disciple. Now, that's a beautiful picture. Now, why is it that the prophet, under the inspiration, focuses on the ear of the servant? I'll tell you why. Because the ear is crucial for obedience. I want you to see how not only this plays a role here, but how it plays a role in the New Testament. Look for instance, with me at Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And in Psalm 40 and verse 6, this is what we read. And actually, let me have you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews as well, because that's where we're going to flip to through next. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. So Psalm 40 and then Hebrews chapter 10. Psalm 40 verse 6 says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." So the psalmist says, you've given me an open ear. Now go to Hebrews chapter 10. And in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 10, this is what we find. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said," Christ said. And then what happens is we find Psalm 40, verse 5 quoted. And look at what it says. "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Now, why is it that Psalm 40 says, "You've given me an open ear," and then what we read in the Greek says that "a body you've prepared for me"? How we account for that difference is that the Hebrew used an idiom for the preparation of a body. Here's a potter hollowing out the ear of the body, indicating that this part represents the whole. And yet here in the Greek, the whole is given to us, not an idiom, but he's telling us what that idiom means. God created a body. And what we have here is we have the incarnation in view. Now, I want you to think about this. Go back to Isaiah chapter 50 for a minute. Why is it that God creates a body for the Son? God creates a body for the Son for one reason, and that is listed in Psalm 40, and it says this. Then I said, behold, I've come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to delight. I delight to do your will, O God, your laws within my heart. In other words, he created a body for the Son that the Son might do his will. Now look at our text, Isaiah 50. Morning by morning, this is still verse 4. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Think about that. Isaiah 50, verse 5, what does he say? The Lord God has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. What's the prophet saying? He's saying the same thing that we find in the Psalm. He's saying the same thing that we find in Hebrews. He's saying that you, O God, created a body for me, your Son, that I might do your will, that I might offer obedience unto you. And here is put in such a beautiful way. Morning by morning, my ear was awakened that it might be taught like a disciple to do your will. And so what we have here is we have the act of obedience of Christ being put on full display in terms of a listening ear that does the will of God. But not only that, look at what else we have. We have the servant's tongue being spoken of. The Lord also gave him a tongue as those who have been taught. For what purpose? To sustain the weary with a word. And so here we have this servant son who speaks the word of God. And you remember what we learned this morning in Luke chapter 2. Jesus grew in wisdom and he grew in favor with God and men. And you remember as he grows and as he goes into the synagogues and as he begins to teach at the temple, one of the things that we find is this. We find that he amazes the people that he speaks to. And we find that those who receive the gospel receive a refreshing word because they are weary. Because they've been bound with all of the legislation and precepts of custom and tradition. And Jesus speaks this word into their lives. And it's like speaking a fresh word to the weary. But all of this captures the idea that he offers perfect obedience to God. And notice what he says. It's in verse 9. Who will declare me guilty? Who will declare me guilty? No one will declare him guilty. He's offered active obedience. And then let's look at the second point, the servant's passive obedience. What do we mean by passive obedience? Again, we mean this idea that he died. He gives himself to death. Remember what the scriptures say. He gave up his spirit. He gave it up that he might die, that he might offer his life. Why did he die? Well, you need to remember Adam's penalty. It was death. And someone needs to pay that penalty. In other words, Adam died and all of his posterity with him. In other words, the curse fell upon not only Adam, but upon us. And someone needs to pay that debt if anyone is to live. We certainly can't pay it ourselves. And so the God-man comes and he shoulders the debt we owe and he shoulders it on the cross. And here's the beautiful thing, the way it's painted for us in this text. Notice, for instance, there's a willingness to suffer that's put on full display in this text. And that willingness to suffer we see in verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me. Isn't that beautiful? And we see that in the Gospels. We see it in Matthew 26 and 27. We see it in Mark. We see it in Luke. Here is the Savior giving himself over to be abused and to suffer and eventually die in our stead, in our place. And I want you to see this willingness. It comes out in verse 7. This is what we see. It's a beautiful verse. He set his face like flint. You see that elsewhere. Where else do you see that? You see that in Luke chapter 9 in verse 51. Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. To do what? To willingly make himself a substitute for our sins. Now, here's the question that we have to ask, because this is about his death. The question that we have to ask is, did the Father turn on him? Did the Father turn from him? We often hear that. People will say the Father hid his eyes from the Son. The Father turned his back on the Son. And we have to answer that in a very careful way. What we have to say is, yes, the Father turned away from the Son as mediator, but the Father never turns from the Son ontologically. John Owen has this beautiful statement. Let me share it with you because it gets to the heart of the idea that Father and Son ontologically, in terms of their very being, were never divided. Now listen to this statement from Owen. The Father loves and cannot but love his own nature and essential image in him, that is, the Son. In other words, there is no division between Father and Son, not even on the cross, not at an ontological level. Why? Because the essential nature of Father and Son cannot be divided. And yet, as mediator, certainly as mediator, he undergoes dereliction for us. He is alone in his death. And he feels that aloneness very keenly, because he alone can accomplish salvation for us. But also notice in this idea of the passive obedience, notice his resolve. His face is like flint. It's a shameful death. He dies on the cross, and yet he says this, I will not be ashamed. Why? It's a shameful death. He will not be ashamed. Why? Because the Father is with him. He knows it. Why? Because what he's doing is upholding the righteousness of God. Why? Because he's made himself a substitute for those he loves. Well, that's the servant's act of obedience, his righteous life. And we also see in this text his passive obedience, him giving himself over to death that he might pay the penalty for our sins. But here also we see the servant's vindication. Verse 8. He who vindicates me is near. What's he talking about there? He who vindicates me is near. Why is it that the servant, Son, why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about being vindicated or justified by the one who is near, by God? We oftentimes think to ourselves, we're the ones who are justified, but certainly not Christ. How can we talk about his justification? It seems so foreign to us. And yet, let me say this to you. This is not the only text that talks about the vindication or the justification of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it talks about the justification of the Son. I'll read it to you. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Christ underwent the penalty for us, paid our debt, and remember, death could not hold him. In other words, what was death? Death was the curse, the penalty. And when Jesus dies as a substitute for us, the curse can't hold him. Why? Because he's righteous. The curse of death has no claim on him. And so the grave can't hold him, and he is resurrected justified. Justified. And it's his justification that we enjoy in union with Christ. It's his justification that is our justification. And then there's this final thing that I want you to notice in the text, and it's quite staggering, really, when you think about it. It's a call to trust. It's a call to trust. I want you to think about this. We're living in a world that needs this Savior and needs what this Savior has done. I mean, we're living in a world where people, even people who are of a religious caste, there's a whole segment of people living in Roman Catholicism who think that they do something to contribute to their salvation. They think whatever is left for them to be forgiven, they'll go to purgatory and there they'll be purified. The process of purification will continue there, as if Christ's death did not atone for all sin. But I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that that is not the gospel. And that, and a lot of times we can't understand this. We don't want to understand this. But a person like that, no matter how good they are, is damned to hell. And that sounds harsh and it sounds cruel. It sounds overbearing, but it's true. And the reason it's true is because if you think that you contribute to your own salvation, there is no hope for you. Why would God the Father send His only begotten Son into the world that He might obey perfectly His own law and so satisfy His own righteousness and then take upon Himself the curse that would lead to your death? If you could do something, if you could do something to achieve your own salvation, how ridiculous is that? How foolish is it? And yet there's a world of people out there that think it, in one form or another. And yet it is this Savior, it is this servant Son who alone accomplishes salvation. Now, with that in mind, I want you to listen to this call to trust that comes at the end. And what I want to do is I want to start with verse 11. Listen to this. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches. Go ahead and walk by their fire then. If your fire burns that brightly, then you go ahead and walk by it. If you can burn fire to this God or that God or make this sacrifice to that God, then go ahead and live by the light of that fire. And I want you to know something. As sure as anything else in the world, you'll die by that fire. You will not live. But then go back to verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of the servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. You see what that's saying if you believe you're in darkness and have no light at all, there is a light that is not yours that will lead the way, and that light is the servant's light. That light comes from his sacrifice, from both his obedient life and his sacrificial death. That's the servant. That's the light of the servant that will save. And how do you get it? You get it by trusting in him. It's as simple as that. And this servant song really drives that home. It's one of my favorite, although it's tough to read. But it's one of my favorite because it's one of those songs that drives you to remember the sacrifice of Christ in a way that is so full and rich, in a way that brings what we see in the New Testament together, that it just causes us to want to bow the knee and the head and worship our God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the servant Son, and for the life that he provides for us by both his life and his death. Father, thank you for him. Bless us this evening. and strengthen us in a knowledge of your Son. Father, thank you for the Savior we have. We pray in his name. Amen.